I said, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be here today, and I'll go to a couple other places, but basically we're going to just work right out of this. And as you know, a couple of weeks ago, we started, as we were coming through our systematic study of the Word of God, and you're going to see, once we start on our How to Put the Bible Together program, that how all this stuff kind of dovetails all together here, and you're going to start seeing how this material comes in and all fits together. And you know, I told you how that this is a study that when you get through this whole seven series, basically provides for you a safety net of Bible doctrine. And I've emphasized over and over again, and all the time we've been together, from the very day we started our church, the importance of Bible doctrine. If there's any legitimate failing in God's people's lives today, it is the fact that they don't know their Bibles. They know a few things about their Bible, but if you threw them a Bible and asked them some serious questions, and they've been saved for... You know, when I always give everybody first 5 years a pass, man, I really do. Anything that I say... If you've been saved 5 years or less, just blow me off if it's something to do with what you should know. Because I give you 5 years just to get your feet on the ground and begin to learn something. Now, most of you, we've been around for 3 years now, and I got to say that most of you, if not all of you, are way ahead of where you should be. But I'll give you a grace period of 5 years just to figure out what's going on. But that is the failure of the church. And because we don't know what the Bible says and we don't know doctrine, then we are left to somebody else telling us what the Bible means. And I don't ever want that to be the mainstay in this church. I realize as a young Christian, you know, that I have to teach you and people disciple you and people work with you. And you get direction in the Bible. But my goal for you is as quickly as you can to get up to speed where you really understand the Scriptures for yourself. That's where we've got to get, and that's what we've got to do. So we started last week a study of seven baptisms. And I told you how that the Bible is a composite of a series of sevens. We talked about the seven mysteries first. Now we're into seven baptisms. Then we'll go through seven resurrections in the Bible. Then we'll go through seven judgments in the Bible. And there's a whole series of everything in the Word of God that you need to study that is laid out for you in a number series of seven. And the reason for that is God does everything by sevens. We talked about that when we got into our first lesson. Seven is the number of perfection in your Bible. God is a perfect God. Thereby, everything that God does, He will do in a pattern of sevens. And that forms the consistency for you and I to learn the Scriptures. And last week we talked about the baptism of Moses. And I told you that there's a lot of confusion on baptism, a lot of confusion. I told you in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But yet, when you start coming through the Scriptures, you find that there are seven distinct different baptisms. And that lends itself to being confusing, but not really. Because I told you that there is one true baptism, which has nothing to do with water, in the Bible, and all of the other six are pictures of that one true baptism in one form or the other. Every one of those six every one of the seven baptisms is there to show you something about the Scriptures that you and I need to know and understand. Now, I've told you before that the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that you and I, this is a familiar verse, you and I were told to study to show thyself approved. A workman with needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The one single job I have, no matter what we do, no matter what I teach, no matter what question you ask on Thursday night, or if we're in discipleship, or you're just coming over and asking me questions about the Bible, whatever you do or we do, my main function and main job is to help you rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you don't rightly divide it, then you're going to wrongly divide it. And every bad teaching and heresy within and without the body of Christ today simply comes down to somebody not being able to rightly divide it. And there is a right way and there's a wrong way. And it's one of those things where, you know, you have a way that you have to go. And that's not popular today. I was listening this week, or was it last week, to this guy. And everybody likes this guy. I always thought he was an idiot from the get-go, but that, you know, that's just me. This Joel Osteen that's on every night, you know, that's got this great crowd. And you would be surprised how many of God's people have told me how much they really get out of his talks, whatever he does. And this guy has got an absolutely huge crowd. Well, your buddy Joel was on Larry King a couple of weeks ago, and Larry King posed the question to him in front of 16 million viewers and asked him if it was really true that the only way to heaven was through the person of Jesus Christ and his death. And your buddy Joel looked Larry King and the nation in the face and simply said, "You know, I'm not sure." Now, there's your buddy, see? Not sure. Gee, I wonder what else he's not sure of. You see, the problem in this world is doctrine. The problem in this world, the problem that Joel has, and I have no argument with him. I don't even know the guy. It looks like he's tall enough. He'd be a good volleyball player. I'd like to have him on my team. But I don't think I'll let him teach Bible yet. But I'm telling you this. I'll tell you what the problem is. Across this world, not only does Joel Osteen have a problem right dividing the word of truth, and I'm not just picking on him, but the people that listen to him can't rightly divide it. And if you did, you'd know in 15 seconds that there's something wrong here with what this guy's teaching. But that's where we're at today. My job is to help you rightly divide it. Now today we're going to look at baptism number two. Baptism number two is found in Matthew chapter 3, and this is the baptism of John. Now, I've never understood this, but you would be hard-pressed today to find anybody who could really explain to you the baptism of John. I mean, the Baptists are absolutely afraid of it because of the fact that, and they just shun it. They're absolutely afraid of it because here in Matthew chapter 3, hey, I want to tell you something. It absolutely looks like somebody's getting baptized for salvation. And oh, hey, the fundamental Baptist, well, they just as soon cut this part out of their Bible. They no more know what to do with Matthew chapter 3 than the man in the moon. And they don't have a clue. So they just simply stay away from it. If you go to the average Baptist church or the average evangelical church, raise your hand to the pastor and say, "Can you explain to me John's baptism?" He'll either give you one or two answers. The first answer will be the Baptist answer, and that's a song and a dance. He won't give you anything. The other answer you'll get, and it's a picture of somebody getting baptized because baptism is essential for salvation. You'll never get the Bible answer. Because to get the Bible answer, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. And today this lesson is not going to be like last week. See, last week was, I call last week's message just sitting back and eating strawberries. You don't have to do any work. I did all the work. And I was flat tired when I was done. I gave you about 40 hours of Bible in about an hour and 20 minutes. But that's how you learn it. So last week you could sit back and you could just identify with everything. Now you're going to have to think today. And it's going to be a problem for some of you. Some of you are going to be like that guy I saw in a cartoon years ago that, you know, came home all beat up and all lathered up and all tie shriveled up and sweat and hair out of place. And his wife said, "How was your day?" And he said, "Boy, it was terrible." She said, "What happened?" She said, "Oh, the computers broke. We all had to think." See? Well, you're going to have to think today. But this will be a great lesson on how to rightly divide the word of truth. Because basically all I'm going to do is I'm going to take the things that I've taught you for the last 3 years. I'm going to show you how to come to the answer here. And this is one of the most amazing things in the Bible you'll ever study. And I'll make it easy for you. But I'm going to tell you this right up front. If some of you today, you know, this is a little tough for you to grasp, and I'll do my best to lay it out. I got plenty of time to do it because it's not a long study like last week. I can get it done in plenty of time that we've got. But as always, if you'd like to come over to my house sometime this week or next week, whenever it works for you, I would be glad to walk you through this and give you some personal instruction. Hey, and don't ever feel bad about that. Hey, I told you last week, man, that your job is to get on my six and stay with me wherever I go and get everything you can get out of me. That's what I did. And I mean, there are men out there that I'm sure that every time the phone rang, they looked, they didn't have caller ID back then, but I'm sure that they were hoping it wasn't me because I had another question about the Bible. But that's how you learn. That's how you learn. Now, I'm going to tell you a problem people have today. And this is, not only do they have a problem rightly dividing the word of truth, but here's what you're also taught. And this is terribly leads people astray. All of my life, I have heard this teaching. I've heard the teaching that the people in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, and the people, us, in the New Testament looked back to the cross. And that was the evangelical Baptist fundamentalist cop-out of not having to explain all the tough places in the Bible. And they would simply teach people, and people grew up, because people never were allowed to ask any questions. People actually grew up, I've heard it all of my life, simply saying that the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross, and the people in the New Testament look backward to the cross. Now, that's half right. You and I look backward to the cross. No question about it. You and I have the perspective to look back to the cross. But there isn't anybody in the Old Testament that looked forward to the cross. That is one of the most terrible teachings that confuse people and just mess people up than all the teachings that I've ever heard about the Bible. That is a static line mess that will lead you into confusion. There isn't anybody in the Old Testament that was looking for to the cross. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking for the cross. But I'm going to explain to you why that is. Because in the Bible, and we talked about this the very beginning when we started to study the Bible, you've got two kingdoms. One's called the kingdom of heaven. The other one's called the kingdom of God. The reason why that men today teach that the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross and we look back to the cross is because they don't understand there's a difference between those two kingdoms. If you ask the average Christian or the average pastor in Kansas City, what was the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, he'd tell you they're the same. Because that's what he was taught. And when you study the Bible, you find out that they're not the same. And somebody says, well, how do you know they're not the same? Well, just the first thing is they're not spelled the same. That would be my first clue. And when you start coming through the Bible, you find that the Bible defines them differently. And you know, most of you know what they are. The Old Testament, nation of Israel, had the literal visible kingdom, which is called the kingdom of heaven. You and I are born in the spiritual kingdom, which is called the kingdom of God. And because there are times when both kingdoms are here, and then there's times that one kingdom is gone, the other one is here, and then there's times when that one's gone and the other one is here, if you don't learn how to rightly divide your Bible, you just get it all confused. So the easy way to deal with it is to say, instead of detailing it out and taking the time to study it, the easiest thing to do is to say, well, you know what? Salvation has just always been the same all the way through the Bible. And here's how it worked. All the Old Testament saints, they look forward to the cross, and all the New Testament saints, they look back to the cross. Well, I got a question. If all the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, then how come they missed him and crucified him when he came? It doesn't make any sense. But then most logic outside the Bible doesn't. It just doesn't. And, of course, I had a guy say one time, and, you know, people don't think. I had a guy say one time, well, you Baptists, you know, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. He says, you know how many people in this world don't believe what you believe? He says, there's probably 8 million people that don't, maybe billion people who don't believe what you believe. And you think you're right. And I said, you know how many people there was in Noah's time? There's probably 5 billion people on this earth. Only 8 of them were right. You know, come on, man. It's just one of those things. You've got to use logic here from a Bible standpoint. Now, this is what this leads to. Once you take the position that you look at everything that way, then you're taught this. You're taught that as a Christian, when you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, that you are supposed to study it and read it from a Christian standpoint. Now, that sounds really good. It really does, because I'm a Christian. The Bible is a spiritual book. The Bible is the book for me to study all the things about my life. Why wouldn't I want to study the Bible from a Christian standpoint? I'll tell you why. Because if you study from a Christian standpoint, then you'll read everything you believe as a Christian into everything you read in the Bible. You never want to read the Bible or study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You want to read or study the Bible from God's standpoint. See? Christianity is one small slice of a 7,000-year period. And when you take that position that you're going to read it as a Christian, from a Christian perspective, here's what you're going to do. You're going to read everything you believe into everything in the Bible, and you're going to come away with the idea, because you look backward to the cross, that, gee, they must have looked forward to the cross. You got to understand that there are different periods of time in your Bible. They're called dispensations. And dividing up your Bible is simply putting those dispensations in the right order at the right time and realizing that God does things differently down through the Bible. And you never look at the Bible and study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You got to look at the Bible and study the Bible from God's standpoint. And when you do that, then you look at the God dealing with the nation of Israel differently than He's dealing with you. You look at the time that He's dealing before the law differently than He's dealing with the people under the law, and different when He's dealing with you. You look at the people in the tribulation period different than everybody else. You look at the millennium and the people in that different than everybody else. And you'll come to the conclusion that the Bible is made up of segments of time by which God is doing things His way to accomplish His plan. And sometimes it's built around the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's built around the kingdom of God. You have to come to the place as you study the Bible and learn the Bible that you know which it is what you're dealing with. That simple. And that's our job. And if you've been around here for 3 years or 2 years, you know that we're well into doing that. And it's just that simple. All the Bible is written for you? Absolutely. No question about it. But not all the Bible is written to you. Say, how do you know that? Because this week I didn't sacrifice any lambs. Didn't kill any pigeons. Didn't cut the heads off any turtle doves. Didn't sacrifice any bulls. But they did in the Old Testament. You see? You know, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to have bathrooms inside plumbing. Why do you have it? You know, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to have any pictures up on the wall. I bet you got some. You see, it's different. And there's a reason why it's different. And the difference is God dealing with different people under different dispensations. And all of the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. Three people groups addressed in the Bible. You know this, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And you have to rightly divide your Bible to know where you're reading, who He's writing it to. And if you don't, that's where you wrongly divide it, and you're going to come to the point where you get confused. Every heresy that you're going to find, where somebody teaches that baptism is for salvation, is somebody coming to John chapter 3 or some of these other places we're going to look at in weeks to come, and because they don't know what to do with it, they read it all into the church. And they say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's in the New Testament. So therefore, there they are. They're baptizing somebody. They're confessing their sins. They're doing all of these things. Therefore, that's what me must do. Now, we're going to work on that today. And I'm going to show you the process. We're going to take approach this study like we all don't know anything. We're going to approach this like this is the first time we've ever read Matthew 3, but we've got all the tools in our tool belt. And we're going to approach this passage so you begin to understand it and you see how this thing works. And you'll see how this thing plays out. And this study is a study that you're going to begin to lay out and go through. And last week we saw the baptism of Moses in the book of Exodus, and we saw a step-by-step layout of the process of your life from the before you got saved right up to your spiritual maturity. In this study, we're going to see now the definition of baptism. What this study is going to do for us is show us another complete picture of baptism, and yet in the process, we're going to come away today with the Bible definition of baptism. All right? Let's read our passage here, and then we'll get going. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his remnant of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth fruit, not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Ah, well, we got two different baptisms right there. Two different baptisms right there. John's baptism is different than the baptism that's coming. Well, let's read on here. Just don't get ahead of ourselves. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will build, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit of God that leads and guides us into all truth. Help me, Father, today. Lord, I don't have anything to say. This is a very tangling mess here, Lord, that you have to straighten out. And yet we know that it's easy to straighten out because you gave us a book that straightens it out by itself. We don't need any other book. We don't need any study helps. We just need to believe the book that God has given us, because you've told us that when you receive the Word of God, that you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So we know the key to this book is not our intelligence. The key to this book is not how much schooling we've had. The key to this book is simply us believing it. So help us believe today, Lord. Help us our unbelief. Help us to see and break this down, Lord. Give me the ability today to make this so simple that a three-year-old can understand it, because we're all little children. And Lord, I've had to break it down for me, because I can't understand the big parts of it. You broke it down for me. Give me the ability today to break it down for your children here. And let, Lord, any honor and glory that comes from this go to you. And we love you. We thank you for this church, for our people, for those that endeavor to serve you and be part of this work. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, let me just say this, and I've got to tell you this. As you go through life, you're going to run into a group of people who are called Baptist Briders. Baptist Briders are a group of people who simply say this, or believe this. They believe that the first Baptist church starts with John the Baptist. And they believe that you can trace in the Bible the first Baptist, John the Baptist was the first Baptist preacher. And, of course, they believe that the Baptist church, as we know it, started with John the Baptist. And, of course, that's what they believe. And, of course, that's not true. It couldn't be true. The reason why the first Baptist church anywhere in the Bible doesn't start with John the Baptist is because the church itself didn't start till after the resurrection of Christ, and this is 3.5 years before that period of time. There's no church here. There's no church period here yet. We're still in an Old Testament scenario where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. So the concept of a Baptist brider, and a Baptist brider means that John the Baptist begins the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It's there again. It's somebody that cannot rightly divide the word of truth and doesn't have a clue of what the Bible says. So I just want to mention that in the process here, because you're going to run into some of them sooner or later. And you're going to find that a lot of Baptist pastors and a lot of Baptist churches are Baptist briders. They believe the Baptist church started, and they believe the Baptist church is the only true church, by the way. They also believe that. They believe that all the other churches are derivatives of the Baptist church. And if you want the one true church, you got to get in the Baptist church. Well, that's not true. But anyway, that's what they believe. Now, we're only going to use our Bibles here today, and we're going to follow, like I said, everything we need is in this chapter. We don't really have to go past here, though I'm going to give you some other things. I've told you over the last 3 years how that you lay your Bible out, that the Bible lays itself out. And I gave you many, many passages that showed you that if you want to learn the Bible, you simply compare Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to take Matthew chapter 3 here and the baptism of John, and I'm going to show you here how you do this. And this is a little tougher now, like I said, than last week. But we'll go slow. You follow me. And if we have to talk about this on Thursday night or you want to come over, I'll help you break it down. All right, the first thing we're going to do with this chapter is the first thing I taught you to do with everything that you do in the Bible. When you start to read the Bible, the first thing you do is find the context. The first thing you ask yourself, who's he talking to? Who's he's talking to will always be the context. It'll be one of three people. It'll be he's talking to Israel, he's talking to the Gentile nations, or he's talking to you and me as the body of Christ, the church. It won't be a fourth. He'll always be writing it to one of those three people groups. Your job and my job, to rightly divide the word of truth, is to find out which one it is. It's that simple. We got to develop a context. A text without a context will become a pretext. You'll never get it out of it the way it wants to until you find out the context. And all the keys are right here. I don't have to read, and I've told you this before. Usually, you don't have to read past the first or second or third verse before you start picking up the key words that tell you what the context. In this particular case, you don't go past verse 2. It says in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea. What's he preaching? Verse 2. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then there's your context. Now, once you and I understand that the kingdom of heaven is never to the church. Never. Because they're not the same. The kingdom of God may be to the church, but the kingdom of heaven is to the nation of Israel. Specifically here, you are now told that John's message isn't the message of looking forward to the cross. He's not preaching, look forward to the cross. He's preaching, the kingdom of heaven is here. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's the millennial reign of Christ with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem as king. And what he is beginning to do here is he's beginning to lay out to the nation of Israel that Christ as the Messiah to the nation of Israel has come to establish the kingdom of heaven. You say, how do you know that? Next key, verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. I bet you there isn't five preachers in this city that knows where that's at in Isaiah. There probably isn't five that care where it's at. But if you would go back to Isaiah chapter 40, that's where it's at, verses 1 through 8. When you get over to the book of Luke, he tells you that there's another passage that goes along with it, and that'll be Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There are the Old Testament prophecies that he's referring to here that Isaiah and Malachi is prophesying John the Baptist showing up before the Messiah comes to Israel. What is the context of Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3? The establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the second coming of Christ, and Christ establishing his throne into Jerusalem. That's the context. That's the context. He's saying down through here, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and the context of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 is Christ coming to the nation of Israel to establish the literal, visible nation of Israel in literal, visible Palestine, which was the literal, visible land grant given to a literal, visible man, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. Nothing about the church. Nobody looking for it. You know what this is? This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the establishment of the city that Abraham was looking for and never got back in the Old Testament. Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the earth with the nation of Israel. Then we have the next clue, verse 6. And verse 6 says, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sin. Now, we got the phrase here, baptized in Jordan. Why Jordan? I bet you there isn't three preachers in this city who understand why Jordan. You see, the Bible to them is just something they read. Now, I'm not setting myself up that when I keep saying, well, there isn't two guys, and I know it, that I'm anything special. I'm not. I'm saying that's probably the mathematical concept of how many people really believe the Word of God. And you can sit there and tell me all day long, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. My question to you is, then why don't you know this? Hello? 5 years and under? Free pass. You see how easy it is to say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. But the proof of you believing is not you telling me you believe, it's what do you know about what you believe? Boy, American Christians, they just have bought into the system. They talk about, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, how come you don't know these things then? How come you don't know what Jordan means in your Bible? How come you don't know what the kingdom of heaven is? Everybody 5 years and under, free pass. Probably the truth of the matter is some of you who are 5 years and under probably have an understanding better of it than some of the ones who have been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Because I'll tell you what, 3 years, nah, 2 years of studying the Bible from the day you got saved and believing it's the Word of God is a lot better than 20 years of saying you believe it but not studying it. That makes sense. Made sense to me. I like it. Somebody write that down. I'll use that later. That's what you got. Now, Jordan, why Jordan? Well, gee, if you know your Bible, you know where Jordan figures in. We got to go back to the book of Joshua. And in particular, you don't have to turn to it right now. You can just write it down and you can study it later. Or I'll bring you through it on Thursday night if that's what you want. But when you go back to the book of Joshua, you're going to find in Joshua chapter 4, here's the event. We studied this last week. The nation of Israel gets brought out of Egypt land. They wander for 40 years. They're headed to the promised land. And I showed you the promised land was the place where they were going to live by the promises of God. And it was a picture of you and I getting saved, coming out of Egypt, going through the growth process of your life. Remember I told you, you could get to the promised land in 3 weeks or you could get there in 40 years. You can become spiritually mature in 3 or 4 years or 40 years, 50 years, or it never happens in your life. You know what was a determining factor of how fast they got to the promised land? What they believed about what God said. Hello? You know what determines how fast you get spiritually mature? What you believe about what God says. It's not hard. Preachers like to make it hard. Churches like to make it complex. I'll break it down to you and tell you right where you live. You will come and grow. You will come and grow simply by how much you believe what it says and then what you do with what you believe. So we find in Joshua, Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and now Joshua takes over, who wrote the book of Joshua. And of course, they're standing now, and what do? They're going to go into the promised land. Ah, but what stands between them and getting in the land of promise? The River Jordan. They have to cross over Jordan. You like how I did that? See, if I was just instead, they had to cross over Jordan. But when I said they had to cross over Jordan, see how I'd implemented my message? You got that, didn't you? Huh? You like that, didn't you? See, sometimes I'll do this. See? Sometimes I'll do this. Like the week. See, I don't have the shoes on for it today. Hey, Jordan represented their crossing over. And when you go back there in Joshua 4, you know what God tells them? He says to Moses, Moses, when you cross over, you pick up where the priest's feet walk across. Very important, priest's feet, very important. The priest's feet, where they walk down in Jordan, across that path, you pick up 12 stones. 12 stones out of the bedrock of Jordan River. You carry those 12 stones, and wherever you lodge that night, you put those stones into a memorial, signifying as a sign to Israel and a memorial to Israel that they crossed the Jordan River to go into the promised land, because Jordan to the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven is very, very, very important. Then he says, after you do that, pick up 12 more stones off the land, carry them right back down into the underneath Jordan, and you build a little memorial down there underneath the water. So now we've got 12 stones. We've got 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes, these 12 stones, represent the 12 tribes crossing over, and it is to be a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jew requires a sign. Then this was something that the Jew knew to look for. And it was connected with the coming Messiah of Israel getting the land that was promised to Abraham. Am I going too fast for anybody? Then now what we've got is Moses picking up 12 rocks out of the water and then putting 12 rocks under the water. See where I'm going with this? Now, I don't know if you know this or not, and I tell you this all the time. The number one word about your Bible that is the key to learning your Bible is the word consistency. When they crossed Jordan in Joshua chapter 4, they crossed at an exact spot. It's the exact same spot where John is baptizing them. Exact same spot. Exact same spot. That is the exact same spot that Christ will cross in Zechariah chapter 14. When he crosses Jordan to go to the Mount of Olives at the second coming of Christ to go down into the temple. The exact same spot. Say, how do you know that? It's called a book, called a Bible. It's about like this with yellow pages and a black cover. Look, look, Matthew 3. Look, 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 look. Verse 9, Matthew 3. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones. See that thing? There aren't any other stones in that chapter. You know what stones he's talking about? He's talking about the stones that Moses put back there as a sign and a memorial to the nation of Israel that this spot in Jordan means something to the nation of Israel getting the kingdom of heaven and getting the Messiah that comes along with it. That simple. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, before we go any farther and lay this out, let me show you how a man messes this up when he doesn't believe the Bible. I mean, I just don't want to, I want to show you how they get it screwed up, because you are going to have to deal with it maybe sometime. All right, now here's the problem. And it's again, based on what we know, based on what I've showed you about you never studied the Bible from a Christian standpoint, based on what I've told you about the key words defining everything that's going on here, what we have here now is a safety net that will keep you from falling into the trap that most people fall into, or taking the position of most Baptists that you just don't want to deal with it because you don't know how to deal with it. I want you to know how to deal with everything in the Bible. And I'm going to say again, it's not about your intelligence. The Bible is the only book in the world that the dumber you are, the better you are. Because it has nothing to do with your intelligence, your IQ, or your level of understanding. It simply has to do with being so stupid and so naive and so dumb that in a world of sophistication where man wants to tell you that everything is this way, you're just dumb enough to believe that God wrote a book that is the most supernatural book the world has ever seen and gave it to you that outdoes everything else that man does. Now that takes stupidity. Not smart. And that's what's wrong with most of God's people. They're educated beyond their intelligence. And it destroys their simple common faith as a child. Alright? Now, here's what we got. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this. It says, and we're baptized, pick it up verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea. You notice there isn't any Gentile nations coming here? It's just Jerusalem, Jewish, and Judea, Jewish. Samaria's not even here. And they all come around about Jordan. John the Baptist shows up at the exact same spot that Joshua showed up. And it says, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then the Bible says in verse 8 and verse 11 that they're repenting about something. Now, I got to tell you the truth. When you view this from a Christian standpoint, when you don't see the Bible from God's standpoint, when you don't understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and what's going on here, when you don't see it and understand it, then I'll tell you what happens. You start reading your own New Testament experience into everything in the Bible. Here's somebody being baptized. Here's somebody confessing their sins. Here's somebody repenting. So, wow, it must be, baptism must be the way of salvation. See how you get there? That's how you get there. It looks good, but it's like that model airplane story I told you last week when I wasn't very good at putting them together, because when I was done, I always had a lot of parts left over. And the Bible is just like that. When you put it all together, there should be no pieces missing. Everything should be there. Nothing left over. All right, now let's look at these one at a time. Somebody's confessing their sins. And of course, when you view it from a Christian standpoint, you can see that. But when you view it from a Bible standpoint, from God's standpoint, then you see what it is. And that's what we're going to do. First of all, whether you know it or not, no individual can confess their sins to be saved in Matthew chapter 3. Now, most people don't know this, or they don't think this through. And Baptist preachers don't teach it because they don't know how to deal with it. There is no individual in Matthew chapter 3 that can come confessing their sins. You know why? Because the basis of you confessing your sins and getting forgiven hasn't died on the cross yet. There's no basis for your confession of sin. You show me any place other than David, who is a type of Christ, where anybody in the nation of Israel is coming in the Old Testament confessing their sins and getting forgiven. They're bringing the offerings, they're bringing the sacrifices, but there is no confession of sin. Why? Because there is no basis in Matthew 3, as in the Old Testament, for anybody to get their sins forgiven. So what's the point of confessing it? Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin. Nothing about confession. That's why when they died, you can confess your sins all day long in Matthew 3. And when you died, you know where you went? To Abraham's bosom. Why? Because the one hadn't come yet to shed the blood that is the basis for your confession being worth anything. There's no basis for it. How can you confess your sins when the Lamb of God hasn't come to die to pay for your sins? What are you confessing? Something that cannot be forgiven? There's no basis for the confession of sin. Now, if that wasn't enough, if it is salvation, and that's the way you get saved, hey, what in the world is Jesus showing up getting baptized for? Is he confessing his sins and getting saved? See the mess you get into? I mean, if that's the mode of salvation and that's what it takes, how come Jesus is showing up? He's showing up down here getting baptized like everybody else. Is he a sinner too? Is he confessing his sins? You see how that whole thing breaks? You know what you got here? You got a B-17 model that you just put together, and you got 6 engines, 4 wheels, 3 tires, and 2 wings, and a bunch of pieces left over. It doesn't fit. First of all, there's no basis for anybody to get saved. Christ hasn't died yet. And if it is for salvation, individually, then what in the world is Jesus coming down, confessing his sins and being baptized? He has no sin. He's sinless. Oh, it becomes a real problem. Now, the next word we got to understand, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is the word repentance. Bible says they're repenting. And I'll tell you, everybody thinks that repentance is salvation. Repentance is not salvation. Now, I'm not saying repentance isn't connected with salvation, but you don't get saved by repenting. See? Repentance means you turn from the way you're going and you go another way. When it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that it repented God that he made man, God wasn't saying to God himself, boy, I confess my sin, I just shouldn't have done that. He wasn't repenting. When it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, that it repented God that he had made Saul king, It doesn't mean that God's walking around heaven saying to the angels, hey, I'm sorry, guys, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. No, not at all. Repentance never means that you're sorry. Repentance doesn't mean ever that you're sorry. The key defining verse, we don't have time to get into it, in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, you want to look it up. Repentance seemingly says this. When it meant God repented that he made Saul king, it meant that God made him king, and he knew that he was the wrong king, and now God was going to change directions and give him another king. Didn't mean God was sorry for anything. Repentance doesn't mean you're sorry. When you get convicted of the Holy Spirit of God and you get convicted of your sin, then you're sorry. When you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, then you're saved. And only then do you have the ability to turn from the lifestyle that you're going and go another direction. Repentance doesn't mean you're saved. Repentance means that now that you are saved, you're not going to walk that lifestyle anymore. That's what it means. It means this. I'm an unsaved man, and I'm walking through life. Somebody meets me, tells me the story of Christ. They tell me, show me the Bible. And they say, you know what? If you get saved, you'll go to heaven. God will give you eternal life. I get saved. And immediately when I get saved, he shows me now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I'm already saved. I'm already sorry. I've already believed. Now you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to repent. What does that mean? I'm going this way instead of that way. What it means? I'm going to walk with God, not with the world. Repentance is changing direction. It isn't sorry. Sorry's in salvation. It isn't salvation. That's in the blood of Christ. You have no ability to repent until you first get saved. Once you get saved, now you have the spiritual understanding to change your lifestyle and go another direction in life. Repentance is not salvation. They're separate. But repentance is what is missing in salvation today. That's why you see so many Christians that say they get saved but never change their lifestyle. Because preachers don't teach it anymore. Nobody preaches about it. You're left when it comes to salvation with this gigantic fog. That all the things are there, and he gets up and he talks about this. Nobody explains repentance. Nobody explains salvation. Nobody explains a new lifestyle in Christ. Nobody explains that if you say you get saved, you better change your lifestyle, or you better stop and look, did you really get saved? No, I'm not saying that overnight you change, but overnight you want to change. And then you get in church, you learn the Word of God, and you repent. You go a different way. Instead of hanging out with the old drunken crowd, you hang out with our drunken crowd. Oh, we're both drunk. Didn't you ever read over there in the Bible where it says that you're not to be drunk with the wine, but you're to be drunk with the Spirit? Ain't no difference between me and an unsaved man. We just drink out of two different bottles. That's all. Ever see a drunk? You meet a drunk, everybody's his friend. I never met a drunk that didn't like everybody. I mean, everybody's his friend. It doesn't matter, he may hate the guy. When he gets drunk, he likes everybody. He'll buy everybody a drink. He'll turn around and there'll be 50 people he don't know, and he says, I'm going to buy you all a drink. He's drunk. And when you're drunk, everybody's your friend. Hey, when I got drinking out of that bottle, everybody became my friend. I'm drunk. Different bottle. You ever know the drunk can't keep his mouth shut? Always saying the stupidest things in the wrong places. Well, when I start drinking that bottle, I babble on forever. You ever see a drunk? He always wants to share his bottle with somebody else. You're down there in Skid Row, they got a little bit of Tic Tac, you know, left in a bottle, and they'll split it and they'll share it out together. Well, when I got started drinking out of that bottle, I want to share my bottle with everybody. No difference. But when I got saved, I quit walking that way and I started walking this way. Why? I started drinking out of a different bottle. Instead of being drunk with wine in excess, now I'm drunk in the Spirit. I'm overtaken. You know, a drunk can't walk. He's got to have somebody help him. You get somebody that's really inebriated, and man, I'll tell you what, he's staggering all over the place. His walk is effective. And I'm telling you, when you get out of that bottle, it affects your walk. See, life is simple for me. I'm just an old drunk. I babble on too long. I like everybody. And I'm always trying to get you to drink out of my bottle. And I walk funny compared to the world. Why? Because when I got saved, I repented. And I threw away that bottle and I grabbed this one. And I've been drunk ever since. I'm intoxicated this morning. I'm inebriated. I'm a mess. I don't even think straight from the world. My whole, you get somebody over there and they get it become an alcoholic and their whole life is consumed by alcohol. Well, I'm on the other end. My whole life is consumed about the Bible I've been drinking out of. Same thing. Same thing. Same thing. And of course, that repentance, see? So this baptism of John pictures something for us. And now that you understand how men get it screwed up when it comes to, because they read it from a Christian standpoint instead of seeing this thing. Now let's go back and let's put it together. Let's make it make sense now. All right? John the Baptist. Who in the world's he? Boy, he doesn't look good from the description. Comes out of the wilderness. Got big old hairy legs, big old hairy chest, big old hairy head, leather girdle, probably a big old caveman type guy. Got a little thing of honey here. When he smiles, he's got locust wings on his teeth. I bet you nobody went up and said, "Oh, John, got locust wings on your teeth," you know. He probably didn't care. He said, "I'm saved and going to eat them later." You know how embarrassing. Have you ever been to a restaurant someplace when you ate something and you got a green chive on your teeth, you know, or something? Just smile out of a way, you know, 30 feet away, something at the table, and he said, "Boy, that poor woman got her tooth knocked out. Look at that over there," you know. And I always feel uncomfortable, you know. I mean, you never want to point out, I mean, it's just tough to say. I don't want to say anything, but, you know, you got something on your teeth, you know what I'm saying? I mean, but whatever. It's weird, man. So who's this John the Baptist? Well, let me tell you who he is. The real information on John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Here's what you get. And this is substantiated back in Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. In Luke chapter 1, you're going to find out that John the Baptist is born 6 months before Christ is. There's a purpose in that. And you got the whole story back there, and you got to find out why and what his ministry is all about. He's born 6 months before Christ is, and he was the prophecy in the Old Testament, and he was prophesied to be the forerunner of Christ to introduce Christ to the nation of Israel, not the church. So John the Baptist couldn't be the first Baptist because he never induced Christ to any Gentiles. He never preached any message to do with the church. He preached a message that had to do with the kingdom of heaven coming to Israel. Now you know the history of Israel. We've talked about it many, many times. Genesis chapter 12, God called the nation of Israel out of Abraham and said, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. They go through the process. They wind up down in Egypt. God delivers them out. We saw it last week. He brings them to the promised land. When he gets them to the promised land, that's the land of Palestine today. God wants to establish with them the kingdom of heaven. That is a Jewish king on the throne, and the whole world recognizes Israel as the great nation. And we saw how it went. We come through Samuel, we come to David, and we come to Solomon. And then Solomon and David, it's the highest point. Then Solomon goes down the tubes. The whole nation of Israel slides into the toilet. And by the time you get down to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God's had enough of them. They have left God for another religion, Baal worship. And now they're worshiping Baal. They're doing all the things that Baal does to their kids. They're in total apostasy. And what does God do? God comes down and whacks them, takes the kingdom from them, and turns the world over to the Gentiles, hence the term times of the Gentiles. That's 606 B.C. in your Bible. For the next 400 years, Gentiles rule the world. The next 400 years, Gentiles rule the world. And finally, when Israel shows up, or when Israel gets to the New Testament time, when John shows up in Matthew chapter 3, you know what he's saying? He's saying to the nation of Israel, "Hey boys, the Messiah has finally come. Every prophecy that you have been reading about in your Old Testament is now about to be fulfilled. Yeah, you blew it as a nation. Yeah, you screwed up as a nation. Yes, you went after Baal. You rejected God in all his goodness. Now, God took the kingdom from you. Now God himself has sent the king back to you, and he's bringing the kingdom. All you have to do is to acknowledge who he is and accept him and repent, turn from Baal, and the kingdom's yours. See how easy that is? That's all we got. That's what John's job was. John had one job. So when he shows up in Matthew chapter 3, he is heralding the fact that the Messiah has come. That's why he says, verse 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 3, he comes down through there and he says, in verse 3, he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Straight to where? Jerusalem on the throne, kingdom of heaven. And what happens? When Jesus comes down to be baptized, whoa, who shows up? Scribes and the Pharisees. And they don't like it. Because they're about, if they accept the Messiah, they're about to be put out of a job. That's why they don't like it. Israel's told in verse 8 to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Now that's an interesting word. In other words, now we see it's not repentance just by itself. It's fruit. Fruit, meat for repentance. In other words, turn from the way you're going so you can bear fruit. All right, here's what you got. In the Old Testament, Israel's likened to a fig tree. It's likened to a grape tree or a grapevine. And it's told in the Old Testament that, in fact, don't take my word for it. Come over to Matthew chapter 21. This is one you want to look at here. This is one of the terrible parables here. You want to get this. This tells us exactly what we've got. Exactly what we've got. Matthew chapter 21. Exactly what we got right here. Verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. Here we go. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And when the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and he did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and let him seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do? And it'll help him. You know what you got right there? You got everything that Israel just went through in the Old Testament. In verse 33 through 40, you have the complete history of the nation of Israel. Right up to where we're at right now and then beyond. I'll break it down for you. Break it down for you. Now the householder here is God. The vineyard, if you go through the Bible, will be Israel, particularly Jerusalem. The husband will be the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The servants will be the Old Testament prophets. All right, let's see what we got. It says in verse 33, God got Israel up as a spiritual nation. He set them up. That's what he's saying in verse 33. There was a householder, God, who planted a vineyard, Jerusalem, and hedged it about, took care of it, set it up, digged it, built a wine press around it, built a tower. And then what did he do? He let it out to husbandmen. That would be the Old Testament religious leaders. That would bring you right up to Joshua and Judges, where they get the first kings. And when the time and the fruit drew near, you see, what happened was when God established the nation of Israel and he put them in the land and gave them the right king, they were supposed to bear fruit. In other words, Israel was to be the nation on this earth that all the other nations got God through. But what happened? They went after Baal. They rejected God and they didn't bear any fruit. God sends them in the next few verses the servants, Old Testament prophets. And what do they say? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And the Bible says the religious leaders kill those servants. Because they don't want to bring the fruit, because now they're in Baal worship. And then the Bible says, lastly, he sent unto them his son. Here he comes, Matthew chapter 3. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying, surely they will reverence my son. What happens? When the husbandmen, scribes and Pharisees see the son, they conspire to kill him. That's why when they show up at Jesus' baptism, Jesus looks at the scribes and Pharisees and he says, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You know what the wrath to come is? the last part of your chapter there, where it says, "What will that Lord? What will the husbandman do when he come to the servants in that vineyard? Second coming of Christ and a destruction of the leaders of the nation of Israel. The whole thing is a picture of that. The whole thing. And I'm telling you, old John shows up, bang, right there in Matthew chapter 3. And when the Bible says in verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son. He shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God sends his son to the nation of Israel. And John goes 6 months ahead of him, telling everybody in Israel, hey, boys, you know those Old Testament prophets back there who were writing about the one that was going to come, that was going to deliver Israel, that was going to bring the kingdom, and he was going to fulfill all righteousness? He's here, and there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What you got? What you got? That's what you got. Old John, so Israel meets at the heat when John starts baptizing. What does he do? Joshua chapter 4 said those 12 stones down there in Jordan were for a sign to Israel. Israel's always told to look for a sign. So what does John do? When he brings them to the point when he's talking about the king and he's going to reveal them to the king, he brings them to the exact same spot that they crossed over in Jordan. Because it's a memorial and it's a sign to them that they would know that spot. And Jesus makes reference to the 12 stones that Joshua put down in the water and took up out of the water and signify that God's going to raise up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. That's why. That's why. That's exactly why. And at the exact same spot where Joshua crossed, they're meeting there. And then they did this. They took those 12 stones up from underneath the water of the riverbed and took them to land. And then they got 12 more stones and brought them back and put them under the water. Now that's why when they're all showing up right there on that same spot, we're already told that Israel were those 12 stones, right? And those 12 stones come up out of the water and went back down under the water, right? So he takes the nation of Israel and he puts them under the water, brings them back up out of the water. Just that simple. And every Jew there knew exactly what was going on because every Jew there knew his Old Testament and knew that Joshua did that. And he makes the connection now of what is going on with John preaching. Here comes the Messiah. How do I know it's the Messiah? Because by sign. The sign is the memorial that I gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 4. You brought those rocks up and you put rocks down and this exact same spot is where it is. This must be the guy. And the scribes and the Pharisees show up and you know what they do? No, 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 no. This is not the guy. Listen to us now. This is not the guy. Don't become a fanatic with that Bible. Now, don't get into that. You know what? You can't take the Bible literally. You know what? The great scholars down there in Alexandria, they said you can't rely on this passage here. It really doesn't mean that. He didn't mean stones. It didn't mean stones at all. It was logs. But when it's translated, it comes out that way. You just got to trust us. We know. That's exactly what happened. It happens the same way it happens today. See, there's always a dignified way and there's always a Bible way. See? I'll give you an example. I heard this one time. I heard a guy, I got up there and I say, you've heard me say it before. You know what? A lot of times when you come into church and you get saved, you got a lot of baggage. See? A lot of baggage you got to deal with. See? Now the 20th century blended service way, that's the buzzword now. Blended service. See? That's what we all have. We have a blended service. That's how I used to drink my whiskey before I got saved. Blended service. Blended with what? What do you got to blend? With the world? See? So now the 20th century way is you don't have a lot of baggage, but honey, you have a lot of luggage. Heard a guy the other day. See? You're not a drunk anymore. See? You're a chronic alcoholic. That makes you almost want to be one. See? You know what they all do with the... You know, when I was growing up, when you died, you went to an undertaker because everybody knew. You know what they used to say back in the United States when this country was bounded on the Bible? When somebody died, they went under. So that's where the term undertaker came from. See? You couldn't find an undertaker here. Now it's a funeral parlor. See? Go read the obituary sometime. I love it. Come join with us a celebration of his life. That's the big buzzword now with blended service. Celebration of his life. You know why they have to have a celebration of his life? Because nobody can get up and preach the salvation of his death. Now, you may not like what I just said. You may not agree with it. But I'm just getting my text from the wisest man that ever lived that said in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm sure you read it, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. See? If I die, don't celebrate my life. Don't celebrate my travels through this filthy old godless world. You get somebody up there that'll celebrate my death. Contrast my life from my death. The life was a trial. The life was a struggle. The life was strewn with potholes. Don't celebrate that. Celebrate that because I met a Savior one day, that there is a celebration in my death that I went home to be with the Lord. Forget the celebration of life. That's Laodicean. That's the world. Celebrate my death. My home going. Put the emphasis on that. Tell them, boys, it's better to be here today in this funeral parlor than the best party you can be at. The wisest men that ever lived said, don't celebrate the life, celebrate the death. Why? Because everybody there is looking at the object lesson, me in that casket. And the Holy Spirit of God saying, someday you're going to be in there. Where are you going to spend eternity when you die? But we like to get the emphasis off of dying and put it on living, don't we? You bet we do. And God's people are at the top of the list. Oh, I'll tell you what, it is so subtle. It is so subtle. It is so subtle the way the world just takes every truth from us and packages it in a nice Christian little bowl with a nice little flowers coming out and just holds it up and it smells so good and it's so pretty and we think it's so nice and God looks at it and wants to puke. You know why? Rightly dividing it, folks. Rightly dividing it. I learned a long time ago, there's things that are Christian and there's things that are biblical. I'm not interested in what is Christian. I'm not interested in what is spiritual. I'm interested in what is biblical and scriptural. And there is a difference. When you're biblical, when you're scriptural, you celebrate the death. When you're Christian and spiritual, you celebrate the life. Get your mind off of dying. No, get your mind on dying. There's an eternity out there. Won't you celebrate my life? I'll come up out of that casket and bite all of you. So Israel meets at the same spot. And that's why they're baptized. Now, Christ shows up. And now, what's this all about? Now we understand why Israel is getting baptized as a nation. They're, as a nation, they're confessing the fact that they have rejected Old Testament Judaism. They followed Baal. They rejected all the promises of God, and they're in a mess for it. And so John the Baptist brings them right back to the same spot where they crossed over and got all the promises in Joshua chapter 1. And now he lays the thing out. But now here's another problem. Jesus shows up. What's he there for? What's he there for? It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus, watch this. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh for us to fill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And then it goes on to say to Jesus, here's what happened. John's down there dunking him on the exact same spot. He looks up, here comes Jesus. Jesus walks up and he said, John, I'm next. John says, whoa, wait a minute. I can't baptize you. He says, hey, I need to be baptized to you. What? This is all screwed up. I can't baptize you. You're sinless. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, hey, shut up. Just do what I'm telling you right now. There's a point to this you ain't got. Just do what I'm telling you. Well, okay, Lord, whatever you do. So he baptizes him. John said, hey, I can't baptize you. Jesus says, suffer it now, John. That means shut up. It says, do what I'm telling you to do. And here's the key. He comes down there and Jesus says down there that it is absolutely necessary because he has to fulfill all righteousness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if I'm going to be king to the nation of Israel, I have to fulfill every prophecy in the Old Testament. And the prophecy in the Old Testament simply says that I have to come and you have to do this. And the Old Testament prophecy back there in Isaiah chapter 53, John, don't you know your Bible? That prophecy says this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Talking about Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. God looking his son on the cross. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You and I getting saved. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. See that thing? That prophecy in the Old Testament said Christ had to be numbered with the transgressors, even though he was sinless. So you know where he shows up? He shows up down at the River of Jordan with all the other transgressors, and he gets baptized right along with them to fulfill all righteousness. See that thing? That thing is the easiest thing in the world once you just rightly divide the Bible. He wasn't showing up because he had to. He was showing up because he had to fulfill all righteousness. That's the Old Testament scriptures. He had to be baptized with them even though he was not a sinner, because the Old Testament scripture said he had to be numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors there, and Israel rejected him. So the next time you find him numbered with the transgressors, when he's on Calvary's cross for you and for me, and he fulfills it again, and you got one thief on each side, and he's numbered with the transgressors there, and he's numbered with the transgressors in Matthew 3, because he has to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, or he's not the Messiah. And the reason why they're baptizing is because Israel is those stones. And the stones went down and came up, so Israel has to go down and come up. And by doing that, they repent. They're to turn from their Baal worship and to begin to follow God. And then there's one last thing, and we're done. And this is the definition of baptism, here and for us. And we're going to build on this as we go. In John chapter 1, verses 15 through, John chapter 1, coming down through here, in verse 29 and 31, we find the definition of Christ's baptism. It says, the next day, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, where it comes, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Now there's the bottom line. Jesus got baptized for two reasons. One, to fulfill all righteousness in the Old Testament prophecies. Two, by doing so, he manifested himself to the nation of Israel that he was the one that Isaiah, that Malachi, that Isaiah in 53 was talking about. He had now numbered himself with the transgressors. He had come to the point where he had fulfilled all prophecies at the exact same spot that the nation of Israel understood where they crossed over to get in the land, because he's offering them the kingdom one more time, and he come to fulfill it. John runs 6 months ahead of him, telling everybody, the Messiah is here, and he proves it with signs and wonders right here on this spot when he fulfills all righteousness and manifests himself to the nation of Israel. Now, with that concept, we learn that from this point on, baptism, wherever we find it. Down the line a little bit, we're going to talk about our baptism, why we got baptized, and you're going to find out that definition holds true. Not for the same reason, but the same definition with a different reason. Baptism will always manifest something. Right here, it manifested Christ for the nation of Israel. In your life and my life, it manifests something else. But baptism always manifests. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I told you when we started, you're going to get